real life, huh? You know, these things that we're studying and talking about at Bible college, it's not just theory, but it's real life issues. And we want to be those that are, you know, available and thinking rightly on these things, so that when we're asked, we have answers. And so that's great. We'll pray for your folks. Yeah. So it's a hard thing. You know, I know my parents went through divorce, and as an unbeliever, I think I was 24 when it happened. My dad doesn't even know the Lord, and he says it was like his right arm was getting cut off. That's how he felt about it. And, you know, dumb me is like I was, hi Marlon. All right. You know, dumb me, I was like, oh, that's great. I'll have two places to go live and visit instead of just one. It was just, unbelievers, you got a weird way of thinking about that. And I wasn't very encouraging to my parents as they were going through it. So thank God for godly children that can encourage parents that are going through trouble in the right way, instead of like me, the heathen, giving them bad counsel. So, okay, you're supposed to be done with this, aren't you? Some people aren't done, right? Okay. We got until Monday, I guess, to finish it. But that means you're going to be behind on reading your other book, which is a very strategic book, and it needs to be read by Thursday. So in other words, if you're behind, you're just behind. I mean, it's profound, thank you. So, can I see your syllabus? So, who's done with Psychobabble? Anybody start reading that book yet? A couple people have. Start devouring that book. It needs to be done Thursday. No negotiation on that one. Right? Thursday, November 1st. So, you've got to have both of them done. This one's needed. See, if you were to start on this weekend reading Psychobabble, it would have just been a breeze to have it done by Thursday. But if you still have to read this, you know, you got to conclude this, because it's a really good conclusion in here. Because it all wraps together the application of the whole book. So without reading the conclusion, you miss it all being tied together. He ties it all together in the end and concludes it. And so I think I was really blessed reading this last night and finishing it up. So I didn't highlight nothing, so I can't remember exactly where to turn. But, you know, the church needs joyful Christians. Wow, I love that chapter. Church desperately needs people who rejoice as part of their worship of God. Not phony laughter or excitement or faking it, putting on a plastic smile, but real need, and our own personal need to be joyful. And really, it's for our own personal health if we're joyful. So that spoke to me. I need more joy in my life, that's for sure. And then he gave the secret, trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but trust and obey. And you'll never achieve happiness by seeking it. Happiness is the byproduct of a life lived according to God's unchanging principles. So in other words, as you live a godly life, the byproduct is happiness and joy. But if you're chasing happiness and you're chasing joy, it's going to elude you. It's going to be elusive. You can't grasp it. You can't enter into it. But if you're trusting by faith God and you're living in obedience to God, the byproduct is a joyful Christian walk. And there's no other way except to trust and obey to be happy in Jesus. What a truth that is. And I think that kind of wraps the book up. Faith in God and obedience, you become joyful. And if I was an atheist and I look around at most Christians, they look like they're chewing on lemons the way they live. They're just, you know, they got a scowl, and they're either that or they're living just like the world. One of the two. They're either real legalistic and just, you know, sour, or they're, you know, loosey-goosey, acting like the world. They are on the grace gravy train. Anything goes. Laying back in a hammock. God will do it. You know, and they don't know the truth of the grace of God. They're just kind of anything kind of goes, license to sin type thinking. Hey, grace will cover it. And so there's both sides. But there needs to be a healthy, joyful Christian to be a witness to the world. Because why would I want to be a Christian? I look around, I think, there ain't no different than the world. Actually, you know, why would I want to become a Christian? And then the other thing is that, you know, I don't want to be all sour. I want to be joyful. I like life. You know, I know you go through trials, and it's like if, you know, boy, I could, in the world, I could go through a trial, have a couple beers, and I feel fine afterwards. You know, I just drowned my trial away for a couple, you know, and have fun and laugh and yell and scream and watch a football game and drink a couple beers with my buddies. The next day I wake up, go to work, and, you know, deal with the stuff. And then TGIF, it's Friday, party time for the weekend. And, I mean, you know, I lived that way in the world, and I didn't have any problem. I had some great friends. I had beer-drinking buddies. And then I become a Christian, and everybody's so sour and legalistic. You know, it's like you got to walk on eggshells around everybody. And then the other side of them is like they're living just like the world. I'm thinking, you know, I was better off with my buddies out there. But not the case anymore. I see an abounding, abundant life of joy and adventure that's just supernatural, and it's fun. I like it. I've traveled the world. I've done mission trips. I've done all kinds of things that are unimaginable, and I'm broke. But I still got to go to Europe and Jerusalem a couple times, and I don't have any money. And God's provided all these things. I've had adventures, and I've, you know, seen people saved, and I've walked with people for 2 years as they were living in sin and become godly men. What a great joy to walk with somebody and disciple them. So, I mean, those things have just become a great joy to me. But I want my joy to increase. Amen? And I think he really kind of wraps it up in that vein. And then these two, Susan and Arthur, live happily ever after, totally content, at peace with each other, the world around them, and with God. Isn't that special? But they haven't talked about the devil now. And we'll talk about that later on, how the devil now is after them. That's part two. I'll write the rest of the story. Foundational truths. Turn in your blue guide, and let's look at page 26. Foundational truths. This is probably, we're entering into the most strategic part of biblical counseling. This is probably going to be the most life-impacting truths, because the Word of God here deals with some of the most important foundational theological truths. If you can wrap your brain around this stuff, and if it could be stirred with the spoon of faith into your heart and lived, this will change you forever. These are the things that have radically rocked and changed my life, and you can walk in a joy unspeakable. And it's all based on knowing these realities. I'm going to look at, before we get to Romans, go to Proverbs 21:9. When I talk about foundational truths, These are truth which our whole life is built upon. When we get into Romans 5, 6, and 7, and 8, our whole life is built on those truths. It impacts every single area of our thinking, every area of our life. That's why they're foundational. You can't live without them. Some of the Word of God is foundational, like Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. Some is not. Some is superstructure, or some is peripheral, around the edges. It's not core truth. It's not central truth. The core truths, the foundational truths, radiate influence and into every other area of life. Here is an example of a non-foundational truth. 21:9. What does it say? It's better to dwell on the corner of a housetop than in a house with a contentious woman. Now, could you imagine going to Billy Graham Crusade and getting saved? And they pull you aside and say, the most important truth you need to know is this. You're a new Christian, and this is what you need to know. It's better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman. All your Christian life hinges on that truth. You'd be like, that's absurd. That might be true for some people somewhere, some of the time, because it's in the Word of God, it's true, but it's not foundational. Do you see how some truths are not foundational? All of life doesn't hinge and anchor on that. It's true, but it isn't foundational truth. That's the contrast I'm trying to say. These other truths that we're about to look at touch every area of your life, every single day, all into eternity. And so that's what I'm trying to show you, is that some are peripheral truths, some are the superstructure that you build on top of the foundation. And so we know in the Word of God, some truths are more important than others. I think you can't get any more foundational than Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. And when it comes to counseling, our counseling situations are constantly in danger of becoming mired down with circumstances. This is the danger in counseling, is all you do is you get focused in on the circumstantial and the pursuit after non-foundational truths in the Bible. You spend all your time looking at the peripheral and not getting into the central. Too often in counseling, you dwell on the uncomfortable details of lives. And you spend all this time looking to establish steps and reestablish a comfort zone. So that's all the time is spent on that, and you could get sidetracked with Bible verses that satisfy, when this happens, do this. And we want to be careful of that. Now, that has its right place in counseling, but we don't want that to be eclipsing the foundational truths. When people come to us, sometimes this is right what they need to hear. They need to be discipled in this area before you can move on to other areas. Because a lot of times when you get into this and deal with these areas of foundational truths, all of a sudden, the light turns on and they're able to deal with not only their current dilemma, but a host of other dilemmas that they didn't even know could be dealt with. It's kind of manifold. It reaches out and touches all areas. So you want to get here, even though it says, well, what does that have to do with what I'm going through right now? Well, wait a minute. This is the way I counsel. You know, are you going to work with me on this? I'm trying to help you, person, you want to say. And then you want to lay these foundations before you start getting into the other things. And people aren't patient for that. They aren't teachable. They want the quick, give me now, give me an answer, let me go on my way, I'm busy. That's not biblical counseling. That's what gives biblical counseling a bad name. is because a lot of counselors just want to throw out a verse and say, see you later, as if that word of wisdom will impact their life and they'll change. No, you've got to take the time to lay a foundation, because people aren't literate. As you're reading Ed Balkley's book, maybe you got there, where, I'm going to drop this thing, where he just talks about, I don't know where it was it chapter 13? Yeah, he talks about, for all practical purposes, we're in a biblically illiterate generation. And that's why we need great faith. Because the result of spiritual ignorance is a weakened faith and an anemic belief system. Our marriages, our children, our morality, our mental, emotional, spiritual well-being, it's directly related to our society's biblical illiteracy. And these truths increase biblical worldview literacy 20-fold. I mean, it amplifies the reality of who God is and who we are as people and how we can relate to the world around us. And so they're impacting. And you can spend all kinds of time with non-foundational truths, like, you know, it's better to dwell on a corner of a rooftop than a house with it. You can spend all kinds of time there and not be impacted sufficiently enough to see a life changed. And sometimes you could spend years in non-foundational truths and just a few weeks in foundational truths, and every area of their life will be changed. So, we're going to look at, starting with, what are we looking at? In Adam or in Christ. These are called identification truths. You heard of that theological term, identification. We're going to talk a bit about that as we go through the class. Identifying with Christ. Identification with Christ. We identify, when we talk about baptism, what do we talk about? Identifying with Him in His death, burial, resurrection. That's identification. We identify with the death of Christ. We have died, therefore I've been crucified with Christ. What does that mean? I identify with the cross of Christ. I have died and been buried with Christ, co-buried, co-crucified with Him, and I'll be co-raised. So these identification truths, this is the meat of the word. It's not apologetic theory and philosophical logic or the Greek and Hebrew languages. The truth of the matter is, the meat of the word is the truth of these identification truths. That's where the meat of the word is. Because it's a lot of it's spiritually discerned. A lot of times the Holy Spirit has to come upon you and illuminate this truth in your heart and mind. A lot of people can read this. I've read and studied this and studied this and read this, and I didn't get it. Just, oh yeah, makes sense. Yeah, I can understand it. And it wasn't until 98 when I was taking this class with Bob Hoekstra, and taking the Growing in Grace class with Bob Hoekstra. And by the way, half this material is right out of my study notes from Bob Hoekstra's class, so I'm basically teaching counseling God's way here. If you didn't know that already, I put it on the syllabus, that's what I'm doing. But all these things here that we're talking about, I was impacted, I was blown away. All of a sudden, it illuminated in my mind. I mean, I was just like, wow, I've read it, but I never seen it like that before. And even though I've been through it, it had to take a work of God to illuminate it and make it real in my life. Does that make sense? Because we could go through it, and half the people just don't get it. And they go through, and then it's not until 2 years later, all of a sudden, it just, boom, a light turns on. Wow. And then you start reflecting back. Oh, that's what those guys were talking about. And so I encourage you to study this section. This whole next week, we're going to be looking at it. And so when you do your verses, read them as you do this. Take time with these. Okay? I think it's important. More than just homework assignment. It's important. Okay. So seek the Lord for understanding of these truths and for growing and walking in these truths. Romans 5:12. In Adam or in Christ. Humanity can be divided into two categories. Two categories. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. We, as people, love to divide ourselves up into all kinds of categories. You know. I'm Swedish. I'm German. It's my Irish temper. I'm from the Indian nation. I'm Arab. I'm South American Latino. Everybody's proud of their nationality. God looks down, he sees two groups of humans, in Christ or in Adam. You want to have a heavenly mindset? Look at it from God's perspective. He don't really care about those things. Oh, I guess he does. He cares about it, but not as much as we do. We put great, great emphasis on it and pride ourselves in my heritage. Yeah, justify ourselves. I am Norwegian and I eat lutefisk. You guys know what lutefisk is? There's a couple Norwegians in here. Who eats lutefisk? It's this white fish with this white gravy over it. Oh, it's so gross. Tastes like rubber. And you can have those Nors, the Nors Fest, and they have all kind. Tortillas, we make them out of potato flour, and you put butter on them and you sprinkle sugar on them and you roll them up. So everybody's got their heritage and their types of food and the Vikings and all that, and we came down. We immigrated from Sweden, and we came down and homesteaded in North Dakota, and we grew wheat and all that stuff. We're all proud of ours. We're Vikings. Whatever. Everybody's got their thing, Yet God says, you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. And so if we would focus more of our energy and attention on the foundation instead of the peripheral things, I've got to minister to my heritage, and there's a lot of these roadblocks in the way. Baloney. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The penalty of sin is death. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. And that's where we need to focus our attention. We get so sidetracked. And it's peripheral issues. Yes, sir. Yeah, you can, really, you want to, sometimes it's called incarnational ministry. You become one with the people. But the cross is offensive, no matter what you do. You can't change the fact that it is offensive to tell them that your culture is wrong and God is right, no matter what culture you're going to. But I'm following you on that. We want to be incarnational. We don't want to offend people. We want to be careful on those kind of things. We need to use tact. But at the same time, our philosophical background, our presuppositions, our worldview isn't clouded by cultural issues. And that's where the danger comes. A lot of people become culturally seeker-sensitive to the point that they water down the gospel not to offend the culture, because, the culture is, even like you go to the Jews, you got to be so careful because they hate Christians, because we persecuted them. You know what? Proclaim the gospel as it is in truth, and if they don't accept it, you can be careful, because like if you go there and say, are you a Christian? Well, I'm a follower of Rabbi Shaul, and I believe in the Christ as the Messiah. And sometimes they'll more likely be open to you if you say that instead of you're a believer. You kind of just change a little bit of your words, but yeah.
I know a lot of people that live a life,
And it is very offensive. The gospel truth is offensive. But that's not the point of our study. I don't want to get off on peripheral issues. In Adam or in Christ, let's go here. This is huge, and so I want to spend our time in the right place. Romans 5:17, identification truths. You know, these can be, as we start looking at these, they can be very inspiring. As we're going through this, you're going to be stirred. But at the same time, they can be hard to grasp. There's this word, a new word I learned called oleogenic. Anyway, it's a dictionary word. Oleogenic, it's like slippery. You can't put your hand around it. You can't quite grasp it. It's slippery. And that's kind of like this thinking of identification truths. I mean, victory and fruitfulness and wholeness, but walking in it seems so impractical and unworkable in this world. It just boggles our mind that this is what God calls it to, but I don't see it in anybody's life. And I don't see it in my life, that's for sure. It sounds good and I desire it and my heart's stirred up, but how to walk in it I do not find. And we'll see that the Word of God has a lot to say about that. Identification. It really means being united with Christ. You know, you see that in Romans 6:5, for if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Joined to Christ, 1 Corinthians 6:17, Ephesians 1:3, related to a great phrase in the Bible, in Christ. You and I live in Christ. Are you in Christ? And we'll talk about that truth about being in Christ. Christ in you, but you in Christ. It's the identification truths. These are great truths of the Bible. And everybody here has all that is available to come and spiritually reside in Christ when we're born again. And what everything we need is found in Christ to walk the way God wants us to walk. So that's what we're looking at here in these chapters, in Adam or in Christ. So it says, therefore, just as one man sin entered the world, who is that one man? Romans 5:12, Adam. And death reigned through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Through one man, Adam, sin entered the world. Death spread to all. Generation by generation. This explains why lives get bound and broken. Most people just look at their personal circumstances, but they forget the fact that death is reigning on this planet. Look at San Diego. It's just reigning. Death is pictured and personified as this tyrant dictator reigning and ruling on this earth. Adam sired a race of sinners. We're all, I mean, you could use the unbiblical word dysfunctional. We're all dysfunctional and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody's like, you know, that's the new psychological buzzword. Bible has a better word. It's called sinners. We're all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. That's the truth. In Adam, when we're in Adam, it's man's nature that's his problem, not just his actions alone. Even as we read in Ed Bulkley's book, I remember reading that, we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because by nature we're sinners. We're just sinners by nature. By our very who we are, we're just plain out sinners. You don't have to teach. I don't have to teach my little boy to lie. I have to teach him to repent. And to, I don't have to teach him to manipulate or, And praise God that little boy is born again because I see the fruit of the Spirit already in his life, but he's still a little sinner. And he's willing to repent, and he's growing up. right, but we're sinners by nature. You could see it in children. We are sinners, and we do what comes naturally. It's natural to sin. A child is born into sin, proves it by his actions. It's not taught by parents, as the psychological world would say. Man's need is a change of his parentage. We need a new life. See, Adam is the problem. That's all of man's problem, because of Adam. We've got to recognize where the problem sources, not just looking at the behavior, not just looking at the actions, but knowing the very root of it, sources in Adam, our Adamic nature. And this is why lives are just messed up. Usually, we explain problems in people's lives by explaining their circumstances. Well, this is why the way you are. No, it's not. It might have contributed. It might be an outworking of because of Adam's sin and all of that. But those are the things we got to look at. God's Word goes right past all of those temporary things. We need to be born again into a new family. Because we're first born, we're born into Adam's family. How does that song go? But really, that's the truth. We are born in Adam's family. And we need a whole new, we need a new parentage. We're descendants of Adam. We need to change. And Christ is where the remedy is. The world's approach is behavior modification. Let's fix up the old man in Adam and become modified and live life according to society's norms. The Bible says, no, you need to be born again. You were born once in Adam. The remedy is be born again in Christ. Because when you're in Adam, there's nothing that can do to change your nature. And then when we're born again, we need a new life source. So that's psychological theory. All it does is make Adam's race a little bit more functional. Does that make sense? You guys with me on this? That's all psychological theory does. They don't understand that you would be dead to the old and new to Christ, born again, Christ alone. Romans 5:17 continues, For by one man's offense, this is victorious Christian living right here. Put that in your Bible. If by one man's offense death reigned, I mean, death is reigning, isn't it? It's ruling. Look around. Open your newspapers. Look on foxnews.com. I mean, children are being molested all around the world. Mamas are murdering their babies. Crazy kids are shooting people up in the schools. War is breaking out in the Middle East. And humanity is just... there's death happening all over. Adam's reigning. Death is reigning. And if by one man's offense death reigned through that one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Christ Jesus. Do you see the difference? One can reign in death and the other reigns in life. The problem is in Adam. All of humanity's problems are sourced in Adam. Where is the remedy? Christ. This is the foundation. We've got to have a worldview that's foundational, because we have to have that understanding before we can help people. Okay, we got to cut the problem, right at the root cause. We so much deal with the circumstances, and we put out circumstantial fires, but it never deals with the root of the issue, the heart of the issue. And that's what is important in biblical counseling. We go right to the heart of the issue and deal with the source. And when we can deal with the source, life can flow. Otherwise, there's no life. In Christ, God's remedies. The sin problem. One man's offense, death reigned. Death reigns. It's reigning over this world. People's lives are messed up in Adam. They're in prison. Racism, abuse. And this is where the enemy of our souls operates. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this age. He's influencing people that are in Adam towards selfishness, dishonesty, fear, doubt, brutality, unfaithfulness, perversion, indulgence, wars, prejudice, apathy, abuse, addiction, pride, fornication, hatred, even more. These are the things that are reigning on this planet. And the enemy gets in there and just loves it and pushes it. But there's a remedy. Here's the remedy. The remedy is much more, much greater than all of that stuff. As you look around, these dreadful signs of deadness, much more, it says, in Romans 5:17, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign through the one Christ Jesus. See, if you look at it in mere human terms, it's like, hopeless. But what we have available is much, much more and greater than all of the death that's reigning that we see. And we can see with our eyes quite a bit if our eyes are open to that. Now, let's look at this verse carefully. There are two things in here. Abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. Those are the ones who reign in life. Abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. The gift of righteousness speaks of, really, the gift of salvation. His righteousness imputed to our account. Accounted, our bank account spiritually bankrupt. He puts Christ's righteousness there. We're declared righteous. We're declared not guilty. We're set free. We're justified. The gift of righteousness, and then there's the abundance of grace to live now in that born-again life. Now, here's the deal. Not all people are walking in both of these. See, there's some people that are born again. They've received that gift of righteousness. They're at right standing with God, but they're not walking in abundance of grace. They're not walking in the overcoming, victorious life. They're not joyful Christians because they got one foot in the world and one foot in Christendom. Christendom. Christendom or whatever you say. Hey, we need to be walking in the abundance of grace. Do you see what I'm saying? We need to be walking in abundance of grace. Here's an example. Let me give you an example. A hungry, thirsty man is standing next to a banquet table, just overflowing with food, water, drinks, everything, fruit, just abounding. Here's the banquet table. He's hungry and he's thirsty. And he refuses to eat. Or he ignores it. That's the picture. Abundance of grace is available to Christians that have received the gift of righteousness, but many aren't partaking of the availability of what God has made available to us in Christ. This is where the problem is. This is why people's lives are bound. This is why people's lives are broken. This is why people's are in bondage. This is why people are depressed and all the host of other difficulties people face is because they're not partaking of what's available to them. They're unwilling, or they refuse, or sometimes they don't even know it exists because they don't know the Word. They've been born again, but they've never been discipled. No one like you has come alongside of them and discipled them and taught them these things and showed them how to walk an abundant, victorious, crucified, exchanged life. That's your job, counselors. That's your job, disciple makers, is to take a person that's bound and broken and hurting, and because you're living abundantly, you're living joyfully, you're a partaking of the feast, partaking of feasting on Christ and His life. You're walking in that joy and provision in the heavenlies. And because you are, you're one beggar showing another beggar, hey, here's where the food is, so to speak. Come on, there's a bounty. And it's like, I'm starved. And people are spiritually starved. That's the reality. That's the foundation. And that's where the answers are. And so often we're so caught up in the little details, the minutiae of everybody's, well, what about this? Well, what about that? And, well, that won't work because of this circumstance. And that. Forget all those things and get here and spend time and hours and months here and watch all those other dealies and drama start to fade away. But if people are teachable, a lot of people need a humble, broken, contrite spirit to be teachable to receive these. And this is the life source. This is the remedy in any situation for counseling. And so this is where you want to take people. We could be victorious overcomers. They need, though, to be personally and consistently partaken of, individually. Just like our salvation, to be born again, is an individual choice. You can take a horse to water, but you can't force it to drink, so to speak. You kind of follow me with that? You can show people this in the Word all day, but until it seems as if God's got to spiritually grip your heart and open your eyes to this before you start walking in it. I watch so many people walking around in this spiritual poverty, and they don't even realize they have everything they need to live a godly, victorious, overcoming, triumphant, victorious life, even in the midst of trials, even in the midst of physical poverty and stress and strain and pollution and death reigning all around them. They can still walk and live joyfully. We have what it takes. We've got the Spirit of God, the same God that could raise a body from death and can take a soul and save it for all eternity. But we think it's all up to us now. I've been saved. Thank you, Lord. I'll take it from here. And that's the picture of the Christians in the wilderness. It's like, do you not know? I mean, are you so foolish? You've begun in the Spirit. You're born again in the Spirit. That you're going to be perfected by the power of your own flesh? What's the matter? You know, knock it off. Start living the same way you were born again. How were you born again? It's only dependence on God. Oh, God, please save me. And the same way we live every day. And that's the remedy for a lot of people's problems. It really is foundational to know these things. Here's the deal with grace. I've talked about this before, and it's still an issue that's so unclear in the Christian church, the grace of God. People don't understand the grace of God. Grace of God in people's minds means forgiveness, or they equate it with the dictionary word graciousness. Be gracious. No, grace, if you look at it theologically, if you look at it, all you have to do is look at it in context and read it in every verse, you'll come with an understanding that God's grace is God's empowerment. God's grace is God at work in the heart of man. God's grace is God's riches being poured out. God's grace is everything you'll ever need, everything you'll ever yearn for to live a godly life, everything that God's commanded us to walk in. God's grace provides the resource, the strength. It's synonymous with the power of the Holy Spirit in a Christian's life. That's what it is. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the grace of God. And we've been forgiven by His grace, and we're grateful, but grace is far more than forgiveness alone. Again, it's our first capful of an ocean full of grace available to us. So the gift of forgiveness, that alone doesn't produce a victorious Christian life, does it? I mean, you see people that are born again, but they're living in defeat. We need grace for victory. To reign in life through Christ, it's a faith walk. I love Ephesians 3:8, where it talks about the unfathomable riches of Christ. That's what we have available to us. They're unfathomable. You can't get to the bottom of the riches of Christ. The unsearchable, unfathomable riches of Christ. That's available to us. Grace for growing, for serving, for bearing fruit, for good works, for being transformed, for living victoriously. And that's how Paul lived. Isn't it? He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I. I always trip on that verse. I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I. Well, who was it? You or not you? But the grace of God, which was with me. So he's saying that, you know, it's kind of God works in me both to will and to do for His good pleasure. So it's God at work in the heart of man, abounding in good works. And so that eliminates the whole thing, hey, give me grace. Well, grace means there's no more excuse. It's Dave's definition, and I like it. No more excuse to slough or to live in sin because we've the empowering work of God. And so we have what it takes to live the Christian life. The problem in Adam, the remedy in Christ. Let's take a break and talk about more of this after the break.